Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 1, reads, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." This is the word of the Lord. May he write his truths upon our hearts. Years ago, after a very long day, in the midst of a very long week, I was struck by a startling question. It just came to me. I couldn't help but ask. And I don't remember all the details that led me to ask this question, but I can tell you, it left me with an unsettled feeling. The question was, does God really love me? I mean, I knew the Sunday school answer to the question, right? We all know it. There's even a song that says, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." So if you want to know God's love, you see it in the Bible, and I could see it generally. But what I was struggling with was it felt too general, it felt too vague. How do I know, not that God loves generally, but how do I know that God loves me? Well, this passage today, Malachi 1:1-5, helps us to understand what it means for God to love his people. And it shows us, the church, how we can know God's love, not generally, but in a specific way, how we can know God's love for us. My argument from this text, what I hope we will see, the big takeaway, is that we know God's love through his covenant faithfulness to his people. We know God's love through his faithfulness to his people. And we're going to see this in two ways in our text. First, we'll see God's sovereign selection. And second, we'll see his faithful fulfillment. Sovereign selection, faithful fulfillment. So this will be the first of 6 weeks in this prophecy. And so as we begin this series, it's helpful to understand the book as a whole. And actually, verse 1 helps us to do that. It says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." So this tells us some really important things as we read the book of Malachi. This is a prophetic word given from God. This is the word of the Lord. And it is given through Malachi, and it is addressed to Israel. Now, it's actually very interesting that it's addressed to Israel because he's actually talking not to the northern kingdom of Israel. He's talking to the southern kingdom of Judah. So why doesn't he address it to Judah? He's actually making a theological point that this is addressed to God's covenant chosen people. So that's how we need to understand this whole book, is that this is a word of the Lord given to God's covenant people. And it's structured actually very, very simply. You guys can actually read through the book of Malachi today and probably see the structure of this series very easily. It's not a long book. There are 6 debates between God and his people. And so each week we're going to be looking at one of these debates. And through these debates, we see the current state of God's people. They were disheartened. They look at the glorious promises that God has made in the past, and they wonder whether God is still with them. They might I can imagine, probably think, maybe they've broken the covenant one too many times and God has finally just abandoned them completely. And what we're going to see in each of these debates, we start to get a window into the besetting sins of the people of Malachi's time. And we probably are familiar that every generation has sins that tend to arise. Well, in Malachi's day, the sins are a little bit different than what they would have seen in the past, right? So if you read through a lot of the history books of the Bible, you see that there's a lot of idolatry for Israel and Judah. They turn to other gods. Well, that's not what's happening here. It's not that they're turning to other gods. Instead, they're not giving God their best. They're lukewarm. It's sort of like they have one foot in and one foot out. Now, understand why they might be feeling this way. It's helpful to just kind of zoom out and see the history that led them to where they are now. So the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered by the Assyrians. And then a little while later, the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians. The people of Judah and Jerusalem, they were dragged out of their land, the promised land that God had told them would be theirs. They dragged them out. They became captives to Babylon. And then after that, the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians, and the people of Judah were allowed to return and rebuild. So there was a glimmer of hope in that, but when they rebuilt, it was not as glorious. At this point, the people of Judah have been back in their land for almost a century. And so the reality is starting to set in that when they look around, they no longer feel like God's chosen people. They were constantly subject to external power. So we saw that in the Babylonians, but then it's the Persian. Later, it would be the Romans, which takes them all the way to the time of Christ until in 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed again by the Romans. And not only that, but they look at God's temple. They rebuilt the temple, but it was a shadow of what it was before the exile. It's like it had lost its glory. And so they look at all of God's promises, and to them, they're all falling flat. And that then gives us context for this debate between God and his people. And so we read in verse 2, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us?" We see a window into Israel's heart here. We see the doubt that Israel has about God's love. And then when they question God's love, they're questioning God's entire history with his people. They are questioning God's faithfulness. This is a very emotional challenge, but it's not only an emotional challenge. It is a theological challenge. They are challenging the character of God. Do you see how this cynicism that is baked into their question raises doubt about God's goodness to his people? It's very similar, actually, to how Israel, they were delivered from slavery in Egypt, and almost immediately when they're out in the wilderness, they start to question, God, why did you bring us out into the desert to die? And then we see God's response. He reminds them of the covenant that he made with their fathers. Picking up in the second part of verse 2, we read this. "Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet Esau I have loved," or sorry, "Jacob I have loved." Let me start again. "Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated." This recalls the story from Genesis. So if you're not familiar with this story, you can go back and look at Genesis. I'm forgetting actually the chapter now, but if anyone knows, you can help me out. You'll be able to find it. The story of Jacob and Esau. And the point here that we really need to see, because this phrase, Esau I have hated, probably sounds a little bit harsh, maybe really harsh. This might really raise a lot of questions and even angst maybe in our hearts as we hear Esau I have hated. But it's important to understand that this is not talking about the white hot animosity that we feel towards other people. This is not a sinful hatred, which is really mostly our only experience of hatred. But rather, this is more in line with how Jesus uses the word hate in Luke 14:26, where he says, you must hate your family members. You must even hate your own life in order to follow me. What he is saying is that in comparison to him, you hate these things. It's talking about choice. And that's what we see. That's why he says, is not Esau Jacob's brother? And yet, God has chosen Jacob, but he has rejected Esau. And Malachi then ties this choice of Jacob and this rejection of Esau to the fate of their descendants, that is, to Israel and to the kingdom of Edom. Now, I know that this question of God's sovereign choice, it raises a lot of questions and a lot of hearts. I know from personal experience because it raised a lot of questions in my own heart. And in fact, Paul raises some of those very same questions in Romans chapter 9, where he cites this very prophecy. And he asks, if God has made us this way, how can he find fault? Right? That's a hard question. That's a really hard question. So if you're feeling that question, I want to affirm that that is a hard question. And Paul's response actually is not to fully resolve the question. Rather, he reminds us who God is. He reorients us that God is the great potter who has a right over his clay. And so the reorientation, as we maybe even begin to question God's motives, is to look at ourselves and say, who are we to question God? This idea that God chooses his people, it's a concept that people call election, is a term you might hear. It's never given as a philosophical riddle that must be solved. Instead, it is given as a supreme, a glorious comfort for God's people. Those who God chooses are not chosen by virtue of their goodness, but by virtue of his goodness. And that is good news for us. Because if we look at our own hearts, why would God choose us? So Malachi's point, I hope, is really clear that he's saying God has chosen Israel, and this is how we know his love. And yet Israel right now is blind to it. And I can kind of understand this, because I remember as a child, I would occasionally, more often than I probably should have, I would get mad at my parents, right? And a lot of times, most of the times, it was because of my limited understanding that I couldn't make sense of things. You know, like, why can't I have another ice cream cone? I don't care if it's raining. You promised we would go to the park. If you loved me, then you would not punish me. Why are you disciplining me? Discipline can be especially hard for children to understand. So children in the room, if you experience your parents' discipline, know that that is an expression of their love for you. It's not loving for a parent to give all that a child asks for. It's loving to give them what they need. And this is what Israel fails to understand, right? They want their circumstances to be different, and so they think that God doesn't love them. But God is faithful all the way. And so my question for you today is, where do you look for evidence of God's love? Is your sense of God's love tethered to your circumstances? If things are going well, do you sing the praises of God? Oh, he is faithful. But when things are hard, you cry out, where are you, God? Where have you gone? Now, I want to be clear. There is a place for godly lament, and we even see this modeled in the Psalms where the psalmist will cry out, God, where are you? Where is your justice? Why do the wicked prosper? Why are the righteous brought to ruin? But in the midst of that, do we come back and do we see that God is faithful and he will remain faithful even when things are hard to understand? God's faithfulness does not mean that we get what we want. Rather, it means that we become what he wants. So we're going to see God's faithfulness. And continuing in the text, this is kind of our second consideration, is God's faithful fulfillment of his promises. God has already reminded Israel of his covenant with them. Again, we saw in verses 2 and 3, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And now as we continue in the text, we get further clarity about God's faithful fulfillment to bring judgment against Edom. Picking up partway through verse 3, we read, I have laid waste his hill country, speaking of Edom, and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, you may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Now, to understand this, we really do need to understand the historical context of who Edom is and why this judgment is being poured out. Edom sided with the Babylonians when they came to conquer Jerusalem. They joined with Jerusalem's conquerors to loot and to commit violence against its inhabitants, and then they gloated over the fall of Judah. And then what we see in the prophecies, it's not only here in Malachi, but we see after this betrayal that there's prophecies against Edom that show up again and again. And the clearest and most concentrated of these prophecies is in Obadiah. It's a one-chapter book where the entire book is geared towards addressing Edom in judgment. But then we also see prophecies in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Lamentations and Amos and Joel. So there is a consistency, and there's actually a consistent thread through all of these prophecies. We see a few common features. One of them is that the core of Edom's sin is pride. They set themselves against God's people. They try to put themselves as God. And this is what we see in our passage today. They try to rebuild the ruins apart from the Lord, but God says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. And another common feature of these prophecies against Edom is that they are a type of God's final judgment, not just against Edom, but against all those who would stand apart from the Lord. And so we see that this is pointing to a fuller, final judgment. We see it in our last verse especially, verse 5. Your own eyes shall see this, and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Now, in Malachi's time, this was partially fulfilled. Edom is brought to ruin, and they don't rebuild. Israel, on the other hand, survives and is allowed to rebuild. So in this immediate context, we see God's faithfulness to his covenant, and yet there is a greater fulfillment. There is a greater fulfillment of this judgment, because though they say great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel, that message is not fully complete in Malachi's day. This idea will come up again in our section for next week in Malachi 1:11, which says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered for my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And this is a concept that we see not only in Malachi, but it is across the Bible, that God's glory will cover the entire earth. And this promise becomes even more clear in the New Testament, where God's people are commissioned to go and take the message of salvation to every nation and tribe and tongue. And then we see in Revelation a glorious picture that this will come true, that there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue covering the earth, saying, "Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. He is the King of the whole earth." And so, Edom, standing as a type for final judgment, shows us that God is faithful to fulfill his promise to bring the world into judgment. Those who try to build their kingdoms on their own, apart from his, will not stand. But God's people will experience the fullness of his redemption. I wonder, how might we try to build our own kingdoms? When I was younger, I had ideas of what I wanted life to be. I would daydream about future glory and hopes for myself. I saw this most especially in my running career as a middle school and high schooler. I started running in seventh grade, and I thought I could be a great runner, so I devoted myself to it. I would wake up early and try to run 6 days a week. I ran about 6 days a week through all of that time, except for a few off weeks, just pursuing this glory. And in 11th grade, the payoffs finally started to come. I started to see that I was getting faster, and that was when I finally felt like I was getting close to competing in top-tier races. And then in 11th grade, going into 12th grade, I got injured. And so what the Lord showed me through that time is that our experience of chasing this glory, our hopes for this life, they are fleeting. God's kingdom is the only lasting kingdom. And yet so often, our minds are consumed with thinking of our own kingdoms. What kingdom do you hope to see? Or another way I might ask it is, whose glory do you seek? Do you seek glory for yourself or for God? Consider the lens through which you view the world. Is it your story or is it God's? One day everyone will see, "Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." While kingdoms like Edom and kingdoms like our little earthly kingdoms will come to ruin. So here's a question that we all should be asking. Is the prospect of God's faithfulness a supreme hope or a terror for you? Do you hope in the glory that is to come in Christ, or do you dread the judgment that is to come because you have not taken refuge in Christ? This word shows us God is faithful to fulfill all of his promises to his people. But what does that mean for us today? We are not Israel. We don't have the covenant that Israel had, and we don't have an Edom to look to see God's faithfulness to those promises. Well, the key for us to unlock what this passage means for us today in the church is in light of the new covenant in Christ. God's covenant is not annulled, rather his covenant faithfulness is amplified through Jesus Christ. In Christ, we see what the whole Old Testament was pointing to all along. the blessing that was first given to Abraham, actually the blessing that is referred to here within, passed down through Jacob, is meant to point us to the blessing in Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, we gain a new understanding, a new clarity about God's sovereign selection. God is not only choosing people from the line of Jacob, descendants of Israel, but he expands to all who come to Christ from every nation and tribe and tongue. So as we look to Christ, how do we apply this text? Well, God's people, God's covenant people, the church, we must know God's love. We must know God's love. And just like we see in this text, we come to know God's love by seeing his faithfulness to his people. We come to know it through his sovereign selection in Christ and through his faithful fulfillment of all of his promises in Christ. D.A. Carson has a wonderful little book. It's only four chapters, called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And in it, he helps to clarify what God's love is and what it isn't. And at one point, he provocatively asks if God's love is saying, "You mean everything to me. I can't live without you. Your personality, your witty conversation, your beauty, your smile, everything about you transfixes me. Heaven would be boring without you. I love you." Is that God's love? That's how some of us might think of God's love. That's how we often think about romantic love. And yet God's love is different. And Carson helps to clarify that God's love is more like this. Morally speaking, you are a people of the bad breath. The bulbous nose, the greasy hair, the disjointed knees, the abominable personality. Your sins have made you disgustingly ugly, but I love you anyway. Not because it is in my nature to love. And in the case of the elect, God adds, "I have set my affection on you, not because you are wiser or better or stronger than others, but because in grace I chose to love you. You are mine, and you will be transformed. Nothing in all creation can separate you from my love mediated through Jesus Christ." That's God's love. Brothers and sisters, we come to know God's love through his faithfulness. Have you come to know God's love in this way? I want you to know you can come to know God's love in this way today. Do you see that you are an undeserving sinner? You cannot earn God's love. There is nothing that you can do to make yourself right with God. All that we can do is trust in Christ, to trust in his sacrifice on the cross that paid for the penalty of our sin, so that in Christ we can be seen as cleansed, purified, and righteous. That is our only hope. You can know God's love in this way today. Simply repent, that means turn away from your sin, and trust in Jesus for salvation, for forgiveness, for right relationship with God. And if you feel God stirring in your heart today, I want you to pray to God now in your seat, and I invite you to come talk to me after the service. Now, for those who are in Christ, how can we become more aware of God's love today? Let me give us one practical application. Remind yourself of God's faithfulness. Remind yourself of God's faithfulness. Personally, I would start by reminding myself of ways that I've seen God's faithfulness in my daily life. I think of ways that he has blessed me. This is a good place to start. We know that he is the source of every blessing. And so we can recount things that we've seen in our own lives that we're grateful for. Times where we've seen God come through. We can be thankful for a roof over our heads, for whatever health we have, for each breath, the ability to gather freely for worship. Brothers and sisters, I am grateful for you. And yet, if these things were taken away, would we still see God's faithfulness? So I invite us to take it a layer deeper and consider God's faithfulness to his promises in Scripture that we see both personally and throughout history, right? So personally, I think of the different qualities of new life in Christ, the joy, the peace, the growing love, the sanctification that I see in my life, growing in holiness, the knowledge of God, all of these gifts that come through Christ. I see God's faithfulness to transform me through the power of his word. I look back and I see old sins lying dead in the grave, attitudes, desires, and behaviors that once enslaved me but don't anymore. Have you seen this sort of faithfulness in your life? Faithfulness that you can look back to and rejoice in. But then there's also the faithfulness of God that is written through the pages of history. How he has always preserved his people. How he will not forsake his church. How he is with us to the end. And where we see God's faithfulness most profoundly, most clearly, it's like looking with the sun through a magnifying glass. And it concentrates that heat. It's in the person and work of Jesus Christ who bore our sins on the cross. This is how we most clearly see God's love for us. You see, we struggle with the idea, the wording that is used with Esau, I have hated, and yet we hated God. We were in rebellion against God. We are deserving of every bit of wrath that God pours out. That is what we deserve. Christ didn't deserve to be on the cross, and yet we did. And yet he bore our sins on the cross, that we could have life in him. He took us from enemies of God who hated God, adopted us as sons. He has made us friends with God through the blood of Christ. And through Christ's resurrection, we have the assurance that he has the final victory. He will be faithful to the end. Paul says in Romans 8, he who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is God's love. So brothers and sisters, let us remember God's faithfulness today. When God's people forget his love, they grumble. It's like the Israelites in the wilderness. Why did you bring us here to die? Or they become lukewarm like the people in Malachi's day. Why give God our best if we're not sure he's giving us his best? Well, brothers and sisters, on the cross, we have an assurance that God has given us his best. When we know God's love, we can weather any storm. We can trust him when life is good, and we can trust him when life is hard. And so I want to just close with a word from the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you don't have to turn there. Just listen. Peter says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Brothers and sisters, in Christ, God has made known his love by selecting a people and pouring out his mercy. So our response as a church, would we be a people who know God's love? Would we consider his faithfulness, meditate on his faithfulness until we are brought to a more clear understanding of God's love to the glory of his name?